What do you do as a Christian when it seems like you do the right thing, but you fall behind because of it, while at the same time, wicked people do the wrong thing, and they seem to get ahead because of it? Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? That question has been asked by God's people for millennia, because it often appears like it doesn't pay to do right. And so if we are just focused on the here and now, it could be tempting to doubt God and to think, forget about this. I'm just going to do evil like everyone else, because apparently that's how you get ahead in life. It often appears that the ungodly excel and prosper, while the godly get penalized for doing right. It often appears that way. But we as God's people have to understand and remember that this appearance is deceiving. The Lord God will have the final say, and it will not ultimately go well for the wicked, but it will for the godly. Charles Spurgeon observed, "Sinners are not, as a general rule, punished here. Their sentence is reserved until the day of judgment. This is not the time of judgment. Judgment is yet to come." Now, by that, Spurgeon isn't insinuating that the Lord never judges the wicked in this life. Sometimes he does, but as a general rule, they are not judged until the end. Now the ungodly appear prosperous, but they don't realize that their road to judgment is paved with their prosperity. God lets the unregenerate deceive themselves into thinking that everything is okay between them and God. They reason, well, of course God is okay with me. Of course he's okay with my sin, because look how much he has blessed me in my life. What they don't realize is that God giving them over to their sin and to the pursuit of the good life is what will lead to their destruction. Really, their prosperity is God's present judgment on them. And of course, he will also ultimately judge them in the end as well. Conversely, the righteous often suffer now because they do right. But their life of following Christ, their life of bearing a cross, leads to eternal reward and prosperity. King David makes this basic point in Psalm 37, which, if you look at it, sounds a lot like Psalm 1. And that is because Psalm 37 is a wisdom poem, much like Psalm 1 is. The two psalms contrast the two ways of life, the way of the godly, the way of the ungodly. The two travel throughout life down two different pathways that end up in two vastly different destinations, one in heaven and one in hell. Well, David challenged believers to remember this reality in Psalm 37 because he understood their frustration. He understood it from personal experience. Like them, David knew what it was to see the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. For example, after he was anointed king as a teenager, David spent his 20s constantly on the run from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. And on numerous occasions, David acted righteously towards Saul by sparing his life, but how was David rewarded for that? Well, Saul continued living in luxury in a palace, while David lived like an animal in a cave. Other examples of injustice done to David could be cited, but the point is this: throughout his life, David knew what it was to suffer wrong, though he did right. And so David was eminently qualified as an older man to share his insights on personal injustice. In Psalm 37, David does explicitly state that he wrote it in his latter years. He had walked with God for many years. He had gleaned much wisdom, and thus he writes Psalm 37 with the authority of someone who had lived long enough to actually see the principles he wrote about play out. David could authoritatively answer the questions, why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? And he could answer also, how should the righteous live while they suffer and while it seems like the wicked prosper? David understood how righteous people could be tempted to feel fearful of, or envious of, or angry at the wicked. But in his psalm, David challenges believers not to become aggravated when unbelievers excel at their expense. Instead, he tells them to keep focused on the Lord and on his things. Now, it's interesting. You'll notice here that this psalm is not addressed directly to God as other psalms are. Instead, it is spoken directly to God's people. So stylistically, when you look at Psalm 37, it sounds much more like the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. You have several very pithy wisdom statements. And in these different statements, you see David differentiating between the righteous and the unrighteous. And he exhorts the righteous to patiently and humbly trust God, obey God, delight in God. Believers do so. David reassures them that God will keep his promise to bless them in time and most certainly at the end of time. Until then, however, we the righteous should not fret over the ungodly. We shouldn't fret over what they do in this world or do to us personally. Instead, we are to stay focused on the Lord and on his things and live godly lives and rest in the reality that the Lord will always do what is right. And ultimately, in the end, he will make all wrongs right. In sum, then, David is teaching this overarching message for Psalm 37. Because the Lord will ultimately judge the unrighteous and reward the righteous, we, the righteous, should live wisely while the unrighteous appear to presently prosper. And how do we do that? How do we live wisely? We do that by looking to the Lord, by resting content in the Lord, by doing his righteous will, and by placing our hope in him. Those are the four things we must do to live wisely in our crooked and perverse generation. Now, given the length of this psalm, we're only going to consider the first two ways that we are to live wisely, and then we'll save the other two ways for next week. First, when the wicked appear to prosper, we live wisely by looking to the Lord, not at evildoers. Now, a likely theological basis for Psalm 37 is God's covenant with Israel. If Israel obeyed God, they would enjoy the blessings of the land of Israel. But if they disobeyed God, he would chasten them by sending drought and famine, or foreign invaders. And if they continue to rebel against the Lord, he would remove them from the land and send them into captivity. But when David writes, it seems that the wicked are prospering and the Lord isn't addressing that problem. And so the righteous of Israel could do one of three things. They could either worry about their problem, or they could try to run away from their problem by leaving the land, or they could remain in the land. Be faithful and trust the Lord to keep his promises. And of course, David counseled the godly of Israel to do the last of those three options. As we'll see momentarily, David advised, trust me, I know what it is to suffer while the wicked flourish. But rather than letting those dark times get you down, you must believe God's word. You must trust him and patiently wait on him to execute his justice when he deems best. We must look to the Lord, David says. We must stay focused on him. But before we do that, David tells us, you must turn your attention away from the ungodly. And as God's people today, we should do likewise. We should not look at evildoers. If we obsess over, if all we do is focus on what evil people are doing and their injustices and their seeming prosperity, we will not focus on the Lord. And of course, that is going to adversely affect us spiritually. So David urges us not to look at evildoers in three ways. First, we should not look at them with irritability and anxiety. The psalm begins with David giving this negative command: fret not yourself because of evildoers. If you look down Psalm 37 to verses 7 and 8, You see, David repeats the imperative. He says again, verse 7, "Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires." And then in verse 8, "Fret not yourself." It tends only to evil. This Hebrew word fret basically means to burn, to become heated, to kindle something as a fire, to blaze. And usually the word is used to describe someone who is heated with anger, burning with anger. But here the meaning is broader than that. And the basic idea is don't work yourself up into a slow burn when you see evildoers prosper at your expense. In other words, today, to use today's lingo, chill out. Cool down. Don't get all upset at the success of the wicked or their sinful deeds. Don't get worked up into a heated anxiety over them. Don't let them irritate you. Don't let them get under your skin, because that will only lead you into sin. And one reason we can get irritated and anxious over evil people is because it may seem at times as if they are getting away with their evil schemes. And if we think that way, it can lead to us wrongly thinking that we could somehow do a better job running the world than God does. Hope you understand we need to stop any such thinking. And we need to just rest in the fact that God is sovereign, and he has therefore the sovereign right to deal with the wicked in his way at his time. Because he always knows best, which means he knows better than we do about everything. I think this is a very pertinent word for us as Christians right now, particularly at this time. Many Christians are looking around and they're seeing a whole lot of evil go on in the world. And there's a lot of hand-wringing going on, a lot of fretting that's going on over the injustices and the successes of evildoers. But God's word here is very clear. It is telling us, stop that. You stop worrying. God is in control. Don't be troubled over the wicked. Don't look at them with irritability and anxiety. Also, we should not look at them with envy. Verse 1, David continues, "Be not envious of wrongdoers." Now, this command confronts any selfish motives in our hearts. You know, often one of the reasons why the godly do not want the wicked to prosper is not because they really hate their sin. Instead, it's because they secretly wished they had the same possessions of the wicked, or their ease and comfort or life, or perhaps even to do their same sins. Sometimes the godly are tempted to envy the ungodly. The righteous can be tempted to think the unrighteous are somehow better off for disobeying God. But we learn here that the righteous should not be envious of wrongdoers, because, verse 2, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. David assures us the wicked will not endure. And let's understand, David is not speaking about this in a vacuum. He can speak about this from experience. His own enemies, which ultimately, of course, were God's enemies, vanished away. But David remained on Israel's throne, fulfilling God's will for his life. And likewise, our enemies may prosper now. They may flourish for a season now. And they and all of their material stuff may seem impressive now, but ultimately all of that stuff and they themselves are going to be destroyed. They will quickly fade away, Scripture says, like grass or plants that wither in the desert sun. All of their power, all of their prestige, all of their possessions and popularity are only temporal. So listen, Christian, they are not worth us envying. They are not worth us getting anxious over or angry at. The third thing we should not look at them with is anger. Beginning in verse 8, David commands, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath." I think I've mentioned this before to you. The Hebrew word for anger means nostrils. It refers to someone who is so mad that their nostrils flare out. The word wrath comes from the Hebrew word that means hot. It refers to rage. Now, certainly, let's understand, there is such a thing as righteous anger. When we look at Scripture on the whole, it teaches that most anger is sinful and something that we need to control, something we need to avoid. Listen, as a general rule of thumb, we can discern what righteous anger is from unrighteous anger in this way. If we get anger over some injustice done to God or some injustice done against someone else, then we might have righteous anger. But if our anger is selfish, if it is self-seeking, if we get angry over an injustice done to us, well, it's probably sinful anger. Because sinful anger is selfish anger. The bottom line, instead of becoming angry with or envious of or irritable and anxious over the ungodly because we're focusing on them, we've got to deliberately shift our focus away from them and onto the Lord. We should look to the Lord. That's what verses 3 through 11 are urging us to do. In these verses, David is basically saying the antidote for getting exacerbated over the apparent success of the wicked and all of their injustices, the antidote to that is being God-focused. We've got to get our eyes off the wicked. We've got to get our eyes off of ourselves, and we've got to get our eyes on the Lord. We've got to look to Him, which David defines as doing five things. First, looking to Him means we trust Him. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. So instead of fretting over the wicked, we are to trust in God. That is, we are to place our confidence in Him. And when we do this, what we're doing is we are exclusively relying on Him to take care of all of that which concerns us. When evildoers seem to be winning, and we the righteous seem to be losing, trusting in God means that we place our problem into God's hands. And then we watch Him vindicate us when He deems best. We must understand, trusting God is not merely passive, it's active, and it not only relates to God, but also relates to other people. And that's why David adds the words, and do good. Trust God and do good. Looking to Him means we do good. Trust God, leave everything in His hands, and then go on your ordinary duties of obedience to God. Why? Because faith and works go hand in hand. So we shouldn't let the wicked distract us. We shouldn't let the wicked discourage us from doing good. We shouldn't allow the sins of others to lead us into sin. Instead, we're to do exactly what God has commanded us to do. And if we do that, we're told that we'll dwell safely in the land and befriend faithfulness. The land here, of course, refers to Canaan, the land that God had promised Abraham and his descendants. Some Israelites, however, were tempted to leave the land, and by doing that, basically, they would be saying that God is not faithful and God should not be trusted. But again, David here is encouraging the godly of Israel to remain in the land, to trust God for what they needed. God had promised to faithfully take care of them in the land. And likewise, God is faithful to care for us, and so we should comfortably rest in Him. When trials come in our life, when troubles come into our life, we are not to flee from doing His will. Instead, we should trust and obey Him, knowing that He will protect us and provide for us as we do His will. Next, looking to Him means we delight in Him. We shouldn't allow the ungodly to rob us of our joy in the Lord. So instead of fretting over them, we should, verse 4, delight ourselves in the Lord. When we're troubled by the works of the wicked, when we're troubled by their apparent success, or troubled over our own circumstances, what are we to do? We are to redirect our thoughts, redirect our emotions back to the Lord. We are to think on Him. We are to be captivated by Him until His joy brims in our heart. We should not find our satisfaction in sin, but in God. And if we do, we're told here, if we truly delight in the Lord, then our supreme desire in our hearts will be to know him better so that we can delight in him more. And of course, he will certainly satisfy that desire. As David goes on to say in verse 4, the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. Now by this, I hope we understand that David doesn't mean that the Lord will just give you anything that your selfish or foolish heart may desire. No, if we desire the things that God desires, if our delight is in the Lord, then our desires are going to line up with his desires. John Bunyan said, "The desires of God and the desires of the righteous agree in one. They are of one mind in their desires. Therefore, what we ask for in prayer will be in line with God's will." Hebrew word here for desires actually means petitions or requests. So David is telling us when we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will answer our prayers. Why? Because our prayers will be according to God's desires, according to his will. Jesus taught, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Of course, if we are delighting in God as we should, he will give us the chief desire of our heart, which is himself. So, let's understand, verse 4 is not a promise for people who want more things. That's not what that promise is about. Instead, it is a promise for those who want more of God in their lives. Next, David defines that looking to him means we commit our way to him. The psalmist continues, verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act." The word there for commit in Hebrew means to roll. So rather than fretting over the ungodly, we are to, as it were, take the burdens on our shoulders and roll them over onto the Lord. Spurgeon said, "Just roll your burden onto God, and you have rolled it into a great deep, out of which it will never by any possibility rise." If we do this, if we roll our burdens upon the Lord, then he will act on our behalf. He will care for us. He will vindicate us in his time. As verse 6 says, "The Lord will bring forth your righteousness as the light," or like the dawn, "and your justice as the noonday." When we go through trials, the ungodly often conclude that we must have done something wrong and therefore God is judging us. And so they slander our reputation. But when we leave these matters in God's hand, he will vindicate us. He will clear our name. He will cause our righteousness to break through their slander, as it were, like the morning sun. He will establish our testimony. He will declare to the world that we are just in his sight. He will chase away all sorrow and all slander from us, like the noonday sun chases away all darkness. In verse 7, as well as 9 through 11, David gives us the fifth part of his definition for looking to the Lord. Looking to him means we wait on him. Verse 7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." So instead of becoming heated and troubled over evildoers, we should be still before the Lord. What does that mean, to be still? Well, it just means to be quiet, to be silent, to settle down your nerves, to be at peace, to be relaxed, rather than be all distressed and agitated. So David is urging us to confidently rest in God to deal with the wicked, and he will deal with them and any problems that we have, but he will do it on his timetable. And therefore, we need to do what? We need to patiently wait for him to do what he deems best. Now, if we're honest this morning in our flesh, that's not always easy for us to do, is it? It could be quite hard for us to wait upon the Lord. In our flesh, we want God to deal quickly with our problems or with our persecutors. But in his wisdom, he may take many years, perhaps decades, or even our entire life before he vindicates us. And at first, we may chafe against God for his apparent delay, and we may be disturbed by it, but David counsels us to do what? He counsels us to be at peace. Why? Because at the Lord's perfect time, he's going to bring down the ungodly and he's going to raise us up as his children. Well, along these lines, David continues his theme of waiting upon God. In verse 9, he writes, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for God shall inherit the land." So presently, yes, it may look like the wicked are prospering, but we've got to remember ultimately they are going to be condemned. They are going to be, as Scripture says here, cut off. But conversely, all the godly, although they suffer now, because they wait upon the Lord, they will ultimately prosper. They shall inherit the land. David further elaborates, "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there." So according to God's timing and plan, the wicked will disappear from the earth. They will be no more. But, David goes on to say, "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Now, the inheritance of the land here is immediately referring to the Jews in Canaan. It refers to the security of future Jewish generations have in the land of promise, this according to God's covenant. The Lord, after David, certainly had a great work for the righteous remnant to still do in the land for several more centuries before ultimately the Messiah arrived. But let's understand, once the Messiah came, once Jesus came, he actually expanded on verse 11, and he taught that God's promise extends to all of his people and also to the entire earth. What did Jesus say in his Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They shall enjoy abundant shalom, a peace that will characterize Christ's reign on earth, and of course also in eternity with him. And what does it mean to be meek? To be meek basically means to be humble. The meek do not put confidence in themselves. Instead, the meek in humility recognize that they are sinners who need to put their confidence in the Lord alone. They need to rely on him, not themselves. In humility, what do the meek understand? They understand, apart from the grace of God, they would be part of the wicked that is to be cut off. Of themselves, the meek recognize that they are insufficient apart from the Lord, but at the same time, they recognize that the Lord is completely sufficient and that their sufficiency comes from him. Now, as you well know, the world, in a lot of different ways, says that meekness is weakness. But that's simply not true. In truth, meekness is great strength under control, under God's control. You can think of the meek person like a very strong, a very powerful horse, but a horse that has been broken. That is to say, a meek person is very powerful, have much strength, and yet they are submissive to their master's touch, the Lord's touch. As you well know, the world teaches in many different ways that the assertive, the strong, the proud, those who stand up for the rights, those are the ones who win. But David countered that. And more importantly, Jesus Christ countered that and said, no, that's simply not true. The truth is this: it is the meek who ultimately win in the end. It is the meek who will inherit the earth. It is the meek who will know abundant peace, who have plentiful peace. And listen, that is the case for the meek right now in this wicked world, although the world does not recognize it. And it will certainly be the case in Christ's kingdom, because the meek, they will judge the world. The meek will rule with Christ over the earth. Today, it's true, the ungodly seem to have complete control of every facet of the world. The workplace, schools, governments, the courts, entertainment industry, etc., etc. The world seems to belong to the wicked. Let's understand, beloved, God is the true sovereign over the entire earth. And he has promised this world to his son. And listen, it will also be ours as God's people because we are joint heirs with his son, Jesus. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's a fact. But until that time, The wicked will continue to plot. They will continue to scheme and persecute God's people. And so there is an ongoing fierce battle between the righteous and the unrighteous. And of course, many times it seems like the righteous are going to ultimately lose. And it is true, yes, we will as God's people suffer many persecutions, afflictions, and tribulations. But listen, no matter what hardships we face, by faith we are to learn and we are to practice contentment in God. Which brings us to the second major thing we must do to live wisely in this present perverse age when the wicked seem to prosper. To live wisely by resting content in the Lord. That's the second major way. Now, broadly speaking, in verses 12 through 26, David traces out two realities that we're to rest content in. First, we should rest content in the reality that the Lord will judge the unrighteous. Look at verses 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked devise harmful schemes against God's righteous people. We learn here with a fanatical kind of hatred. They gnash their teeth at the righteous, which is to say they try to devour the righteous. But what does the Lord do? Look at what he does. What does God do in reaction to all of this? He laughs at the ungodly with mockery, with scorn. He scoffs at them because he knows that their day of reckoning is coming. None of their rebellious, none of their silly plots to overthrow him or his people will succeed. God scoffs at that kind of nonsense, for he knows their appointed ends. He knows that though they raise themselves up, he will bring them down low at final judgment. And so, saints, I ask you this very important question. Since this is true, since God is right now laughing at the wicked, then don't you think we should stop being so agitated by them? Don't you think we should no longer be anxious about what they are doing? So many Christians right now, particularly in our country, are so anxious about this or that problem in the world. They are so uptight about this particular evil leader or that particular leader or that particular wicked group or what that group over there is doing. And I want to ask you sincerely this morning, is that you? Are you all worked up about the evil that's going on in the world? The plans and scheme of evildoers. Well, if that is you, child of God, honestly, before God this morning, our text is simply telling you to chillax. Chill out. Relax. God is in control. God is sovereign. Now, I want to ask you, do you really believe that he is sovereign? If you do, you will not be anxious. Because listen, worry is sin. It is sin. Worry is sin because it is not trusting God. You say, well, you just don't understand. Now, this group, this person, they're planning so many evil things. Don't you know what harm that they're plotting? Don't you know how they're going to try to persecute us? You know how I answer that question? So what? So what? I ask you, what is the worst that any evildoer can do to us as a Christian? What's the worst thing? Mock you? Persecute you? Kill you? Big deal. Let's take this to the extreme for just a moment. I ask you, what is death to the Christian? Absent from the body, for the Christian means present with the Lord. And so you know what we should do? Like Paul, we should do exactly what he does in 1 Corinthians 15. We ought to mock death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You can't threaten the true Christian with death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul is saying, if I'm going to live, continue living, well, then I'm going to keep living for Christ. And I'm completely good with that, Paul says. But listen, I'm also really good with death as well. I'm completely fine with death. In fact, Paul goes on to say just a couple verses after that, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. You see, death should not scare the Christian because death means you get to be with Jesus. Yeah, but Pastor, this one leader, I read this thing. It's also on YouTube, this group. They get all this power. They're going to persecute us and they're going to silence our witness. Really? That's what you're worried about? That's what's tearing you up inside? Listen, if there is one thing that 2,000 years of church history has proven to us, it is that the church's witness actually flourishes in persecution. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I'm not saying as Christians we should wish for or try to bring on persecution. But I am purposely taking this to an extreme to make the point about any level of persecution we may face, whether it be small or whether it be large. Because I'm telling you, there are many professing Christians right now who are very anxious about any form of persecution, even the smallest a bit of persecution. And the reason they're that way, I'm going to tell you the reason that they're all anxious, is because the truth of the matter is they have not let goods and kindred go. They are still clinging too tightly to this world rather than letting their goods and kindred go and truly following Christ. Don't be that person. Listen to this command from the Lord God to you. This is what God wants you to do. He says, be anxious for nothing. Trust God. Fear not. Open your Bible and read the end of the story. Christ's enemies are destroyed. And we win in the end because Christ has already won for us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So stop obsessing over the news. In fact, it'd be better to get your nose away from the internet news and get it into your Bible. Try that for a change. Quit obsessing over the news and get twisted inside and anxious. Trust God. Believe that he is sovereign. In this same vein, David continues, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. The ungodly draw their swords, they bend their bows because they eagerly anticipate and they eagerly seek the destruction of the godly. It is true. The ungodly want to wipe us out. They totally want to wipe out the upright. That's true. They don't have any place in this perverse world that they want for true Christians. There's no place for us. But here's the thing. As Scripture tells us here, ultimately, all of their weapons of wickedness always end up turning against them and destroying them. Look at verse 15. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. This is why God laughs at the wicked with all of their schemes. All of their evil attacks are futile. You see, rather than destroying the righteous as they plan, what God does is he twists around the schemes of the unrighteous so that they end up destroying themselves. So we don't need to fret over the injustices and the present prosperity of the wicked. We can rest content in knowing that the Lord will judge them. And secondly, we should rest content in the reality that the Lord will provide for the righteous. It is true that the injustices of the wicked often deprive the godly of material goods. As David acknowledges, the godly in this world will often have very little while the ungodly have much. But what David is telling us is it is far better to be poor and righteous than wicked and wealthy because they will perish with their wealth. Verses 16 and 17. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord provides. He provides for the needs of his people. Now, there may be times in our life as Christians that the Lord may have to take certain things away from us to reveal to us that we are clinging too much to the things of this world, to reveal to us that we need to repent and we need to refocus and we need to take pleasure in him more. But the fact is he will always sustain you, child of God. And in the long run, you will succeed. Why? Because the Lord upholds the righteous, and he will not let them fall, whereas the wicked will fall, because Scripture says here their arms, that is their strength, will be broken. The wealth of the wicked will perish with them. But God's people have an eternal inheritance that will never perish. Of this, David writes, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever." Now, that word "knows" there means more than just an intellectual understanding. It means involvement. God is involved in daily caring for us. He preserves us. And we see here, he preserves us even during disastrous times, like during a time of famine. The psalmist proceeds, "God's people are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. When hard times come, the Lord faithfully provides for his own, and therefore we will not be put to shame. We will not be disappointed. But in contrast, verse 20, the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. So presently, the wicked enemies of God, we are told here, they do prosper. I mean, they look like those beautiful flowers in the field, the glory of the pastures. Or like the fatted animals that were fattened for sacrifices. But we're told here eventually they and everything they have will vanish from the earth. They will go up in smoke like a lamb offered as a sacrifice. Before that time, however, David also characterizes the wicked man as one who does what? He borrows, but he does not pay back. Now listen, this is how God defines the wicked. A wicked person is a stingy person. It's a self-serving person. He's a person who borrows or buys things that he really doesn't need, and he accumulates all of this debt, but once he has that debt, he won't pay it back. See, that kind of sounds like me. What does the Bible say about that? It's wicked. It lacks integrity. It is stealing from creditors. This is wicked according to God's word. What are the wicked? The wicked are perpetual takers, whereas the godly are constant givers. We're told here in verse 21, the righteous is generous and gives. So, like God, even if the righteous have very little of worldly goods, the righteous are characterized as being generous and giving people. Does that characterize you? The righteous person is one who thinks of others, who has compassion on others who are in need, and generously helps out those who are in need. Brethren, the scripture is very clear on this point. What we do with money reveals who we really are. You say, well, no, that's not. No, that's what Scripture clearly teaches in many places. It reveals our character. So if you are self-serving, if you are stingy, if you don't give, or you give as little as possible to those who are in need, or give as little as possible to the Lord's work, God's word says you're wicked. You're wicked. But if you are giving, you're righteous. You say, but I just can't tithe right now. Just can't do it. I ask you, when are you going to start trusting God? Well, there's this thing in my life. When are you going to start? But you don't understand. When are you going to start trusting God? Because the fact of the matter is, there's always going to be something where you think, well, I just can't give back to God what is His. And so, what are you doing? You're stealing. You're not stealing from humans. You're ultimately stealing from God. Start trusting Him. Let's understand, in order to claim God's promises, listen, in order to claim God's promises to the righteous, you have to meet, according to the psalm, you have to meet certain conditions to be considered part of the righteous. And one of those conditions is to be a generous giver. Listen, if you expect God to provide for all of your needs, then you must also trust Him by generously giving what you have. And if you do, verse 22 says, the Lord will reward you with a very generous inheritance. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by Him shall be cut off. All God's children will possess all that belongs to the wicked now. One day it'll be ours. The meek shall inherit the earth. Conversely, the wicked will be cursed and cut off from him. Now notice another blessing that the godly enjoy, which of course the ungodly can enjoy, is God's guidance in their life throughout their life. Verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. The Lord delights in the way of the godly person who trusts in him. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord orders, he establishes, he prepares, he makes firm the steps of the godly. God guides the godly safely throughout life's pathway. And so God delights in their way, and likewise they delight in God's way. Now, of course, this life has many hazards. There's many hazardous things in this life for the godly, whereby they may fall along the way. But the Lord goes on to promise, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Dear saints, realize this. If we stumble and fall, thankfully the Lord does not throw us away. Thankfully, he picks us back up. He restores us. He upholds and he sustains us with his steady hand so that we may keep walking forward for him throughout our lives. The Lord makes sure that none of his children fall finally and fully away. He preserves them. Therefore, they do persevere to the end. David then says he has observed all of these principles throughout his lifetime. He knows them to be true. He has seen them. He at this point is looking back as an old man, and he's saying, listen, I have seen God's faithfulness to the righteous time and time again. Verse 25, David testifies, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. God never abandons his children. He never forsakes them. He always provides for their physical needs. The righteous man may not have a whole lot in this world. We are promised here that he will always have enough for himself and even enough to share with others. As verse 26 says, he is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. You see, the hand of the righteous person is both full and it is open. The righteous person does not grab hold of what God has given him. Instead, he always allows some of what God has given him to pass through his hands on to those who are in need. And by helping others like this, God blesses him. And we are told here, not only does he bless the righteous man, but he also blesses his children. Why? Because they follow in his path of godliness. And so they too, as godly people, are blessed of God. So as we look back over what we have covered so far in Psalm 37, this much is clear. The wicked do appear to prosper now, but ultimately God will judge them. On the other hand, the Lord provides for us and protects us now, and he will give us his eternal blessings. And so again, I say to you, we don't need to worry about. We don't need to be anxious about. We don't need to be agitated and angry about or envious of the wicked. Yes, they will persecute us in some way. And we may not have as much of material possessions as they have. But if we put our focus where it should be, on God's kingdom and his righteousness, he will order our steps. He will, in this life, meet all of our needs, and he will preserve us every step along the way until we finally arrive at home to dwell with him forever. And until then, we must live wisely by not looking at evildoers, but instead looking to the Lord and resting content in him. Let's bow for prayer.